Movie theaters are modern-day pulpits. Real-world theology exists to shed a light on the narratives that are shaping our culture, and to encourage viewers to recognize that entertainment is not mindless.
Elijah's got like 4 pages of written notes he just made.
Wow.
I made
two of them before I came, and then I made the big ones once I got here. A little closer. Okay, a little closer.
All right.
Little closer.
Yeah, I can hear you. There's nothing wrong with being like right on top of it.
Right on it.
Okay.
I'm right on it. What store did these come from? Sweetwater.
Sweet water. All right. So since we're going to have to... Okay, we're already like an hour late. So let's get started. Thomas, you are ready?
Yeah.
All right.
Let's do this.
Elijah, you are ready?
Let's get it started in here.
Or whatever.
All right. Since everyone is ready, welcome to Real World Theology, episode 23. I am your host, Fizz. On this episode of the podcast, we're finally sitting down to talk about the Darren Aronofsky-directed Noah. This film has garnered a lot of attention from various religious and non-religious communities for both its perceived and actual take on the Old Testament account of Noah. While some of it is warranted, we will try to figure out where the divisions have been and maybe where they should be. From rock monsters to homicidal prophets to magic forests to all-out war on the Ark itself, there are a lot of conversations happening because of this movie, and we want to add something hopefully positive to it. My guests this episode are one new and one seasoned veteran. I'm very excited because first up, via the interwebs, after much to do getting this to work, we have someone new to the show, but not new to reviewing films. From the website 1MinuteReview.com, we have Father Thomas McKenzie.
Hello.
All right.
What's up?
Joining him is BFF of the podcast, the Reverend Elijah Lovejoy.
Howdy. How's it going?
So Thomas, you actually,
yeah.
you're cool with the term father, right?
Whatever, dude.
You prefer father?
I prefer whatever you prefer.
I was just trying to go by what your website says, because everyone's Anglican and everyone has like a different title. What do people typically call you, Elijah?
Dude,
Lovejoy.
You call me dude, don't you?
Well, I do, but I'm talking about people who have more respect for people who are
Elijah
spiritual
is generally
leaders.
What I go by.
No.
I'm low key.
Well, there is tons to talk about in this particular movie. I mean, it's not like we're trying to extrapolate sub themes or things that people don't always agree with as far as what the film might be saying. This is straight up a movie that was interpreted from the Old Testament, so we don't have to try to find biblical correlations here. So typically my first question is, did you enjoy the movie? But in this particular case, since it's not like a story that we were unfamiliar with, I would actually caveat that question with, what did you expect going into the movie? Did it meet those expectations? And then did you enjoy it? And as we always do, if you're over the interwebs, you get to go first. So Thomas,
nice. I expected it to be awesome, and it was not as awesome as I hoped it was going to be. So my expectations may have been too high. Because I was expecting like greatness, and it was goodness or okay to goodness.
Well, where was
so
that?
That's where I was.
Where was that expectation coming from, though? Is it because of
the trailers? The trailers were like the most incredible trailers ever. I love the trailers, and then I love Darren Aronofsky. He burned me with Black Swan, but otherwise, like, I'm a big Aronofsky fan, and so the idea of Aronofsky having like $100 million to play with, and then Nephilim and, you know, pirates. And I was just like, this is going to be off the hook. And yeah, whatever. It was not off the hook.
Well, so it totally didn't meet your expectations, but did you enjoy it at all?
Yeah. I mean, I enjoyed it. I mean,
or would you say it was a good film?
Sure. It was good enough. It was fine. I mean, I hate to say that about something that someone's poured their heart and soul into, but I just was like, okay, that happened. You know, there were things about there were good. There were things about that weren't as good, and you know, I'm sure we're going to get into all that because we have a lot of time. And, but yeah, it was in the middle somewhere.
All right. Well, Elijah.
Yeah. I talked to a lot of people after they saw this movie, and I'd probably include myself in this, that walked away from the movie pretty disturbed and angry. And, or for me, it wasn't so much angry, it's just unsettled and not knowing why I was unsettled. But then I went back and I saw it again, and I actually grew in my appreciation of the movie and of some significant parts of irony and deep insight into issues of mercy and judgment, which everybody knew they were there, but kind of, I think one of Aronofsky's strengths is taking things to their logical conclusion, whereas a lot of people will just kind of drop off with, that's interesting. Like, mm-hmm. he'll keep on following it for multiple scenes to take you to a place you're like, oh my goodness, I don't like where this is going, but I can see how he got there.
Well, what were you kind of, I guess, either hoping for or expecting going in?
I was hoping for, I mean, people have described it as, if you like Braveheart, you'll like this. If you like Gladiator, you'll like this. And so I was hoping for kind of an epic, somewhat light kind of blockbuster on Noah. I'd never seen an Aronofsky movie before, so I wasn't really expecting.
You didn't see Black Swan?
No, I didn't see Black Swan. I wasn't expecting kind of deep, soul-searching, provocative stuff. So I was expecting something a little bit truer to scripture and a little bit lighter, kind of action blockbuster lighter.
Okay. Well, I guess I stand alone in this. I didn't feel like I was alone with the people that I ended up seeing the movie with, but I really love the movie. I thought Darren Aronofsky, Darren A, we'll call him Darren A. I thought he did. This was beautiful. Just visually, like, there at times I didn't care if there was dialogue because I was just so immersed in what was going on. And lots of times he didn't have to use dialogue because the images and stuff that were on the screen were amazing. I didn't really know what to expect going in. I guess I did just thinking of it kind of like, oh, this will be like Noah Gladiator, but, you know, hopefully with something more deep and kind of bringing what Aronofsky's done to a lot of his other films, like some very psychological, very, very character kind of conflict, intensity. I feel like I'm just throwing out words now. Just awesomeness. Yeah. So when I got there, I was actually blown away because it brought a biblical story that I had heard most of my life, even before I was a Christian, to life, and in a way that I'd never heard it, because to me this was always like, you know, a kid's coloring book, and suddenly this was real. This was like an intense character piece about a guy having to struggle with the creator of the universe wanting to wipe out all human life, and that gave it a whole bunch of depth. So, you know, I know it's not 100% true to the very brief text we had in Genesis, but I thought it stayed true to the character of God from, you know, how I perceived it or from what I garnered from the movie. And like I said, it gave life to a pretty important character from the Old Testament, who I believe is often misrepresented based on the way that he's taught in Sunday school or when people preach on him.
Can I tell a quick funny story about that?
Please, I want to hear a funny story.
So exactly what you're saying, we're standing in line, a group of friends and acquaintances and some other people, and one of the girls in line has just come from working at the hospital, and she has her, what you call it, the frocks, the outfit on, the nursing outfit on, and it's the Noah Ark story outfit. So it's got the little boat and smiling Noah and his wife, and it's got all the animals.
Everyone's happy.
Looking over the edge. And I just, without thinking, made one of those like random kind of off-the-wall comments. I told her, you know, they never show the dead people floating in the water.
Seriously.
And like, she just kind of froze, like, I can't believe you just said that to me. But so I feel like in some ways I gave the idea for this movie to Aronofsky by making that comment.
Well, so that makes you more like Elijah Killjoy?
Yeah, maybe.
No!
Wow, who's got jokes?
Maybe.
Boy.
But you make a good point that that we never see that side. Part of what's so shocking about this movie is that we're immersed in Happy Noah, and we never get to see No, the conflict. No of judgment.
Yeah, I have no idea what you guys are talking about. Like, I think the Noah story is the second worst thing that happens in the entire Bible.
Exactly.
Like the crucifixion of the Son of God is the worst thing that happens in the Bible.
Yeah.
And then after that, like the utter obliteration of all life on earth, like there's nothing worse than that, you know, that happens in all of Scripture. Even like the book of Revelation, you have more than like five or six people like coming out on the other side. Like this is horrible, like what happens in Scripture, you know? And I understand what you're saying, like that, you know, there's toys with Noah and his ark and everything else. But like, I don't know, man, like, I've never thought of the story of Noah as anything else but like the worst thing God ever did.
I think you're right on, but I think you're the cultural minority. I think if you look at I would distinguish between culturally and biblically. So culturally, like the preschool of the church that I worked at was called Noah's Ark Preschool. So I mean, it's it's the happy place. It's where you send your kids to be saved.
It's where you go crazy, get drunk.
Right. Yeah. So I think culturally, there's just what you just said is unrecognized culturally, which is part of what creates the shock. But I think it's true what you're saying.
Yeah.
Well, which is, I think why it resonated with me so much, because even though, like, on a logical level, having gone through this book, I mean, you know, I made sure I reread it right before I went to the movie. I was reading it out loud to my wife. We were like, man, this is a really, you know, this is a really hard thing. This is a really serious event. You know, it's not that I didn't, I guess, mentally know that, but seeing it portrayed for 2 hours on screen, what made it, like I said, it brought it to life. And I guess that's why it really resonated with me. And I was wondering if it was just so new to me, or it was just so visually appealing. Maybe that's just why I liked it. But I actually got to go and see it again. Mm. And the second time, I just, like, I enjoyed it even more.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, like, I loved the conflict and stuff like that. And the way that they took, you know, two verses here and they turned that into, like, a 30-minute conversation about, you know, whatever the particular struggle was that they're talking about that time. So I guess one of the things, since both of you are pastors or fathers or reverends or whatever, lots of people I imagine are coming to you and asking you about this movie. I am not a pastor or, you know, ordained in any way, but since people know that I watch like a zillion movies, they come and ask me my opinion. But I imagine it doesn't carry as much weight as someone who would be shepherding a church. So in that position, like, what would you tell would you recommend this to, or how would you describe this movie to a friend, or how would you describe it to a congregant? How would you describe it to a non-Christian? Or, like, is there any difference in how you would approach those different people asking you, like, oh, what did you think of the Noah movie? Or should I go see the Noah movie? And like I said, Thomas, you're far away, so you always get to answer first.
Yeah. No, I think I'd pretty much say the same thing. Like, I don't think that I'm not the kind of person who recommends movies to people to, like, encourage their spiritual lives.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that's the purpose of film, you know? And so I wouldn't recommend, like, hey, you guys, you got to go see this Noah movie. It's really going to, like, touch you spiritually. Maybe, whatever. There's a lot of films I think that would do a better job than that, than this one. So, I mean, I think I would say the same thing to them, which is, if the person really wants to talk about, you know, what's specifically accurate or not accurate or, you know, made up, there's lots of things in here that come from extra biblical sources and stuff that Aronofsky obviously just made up. And then there's, you know, there's stuff in here that's fairly accurate to things. I mean, I'm not sold out to this movie, but I'm not against it. It's somewhere in the middle. So I don't think I would have a different conversation with a Christian as a non-Christian. I mean, some people are very concerned about the Bible being portrayed or Bible stories being portrayed in a very specific way on film. But the truth is that no film ever does that, and so is, you know, accurate, you know, because text and movies are completely different genres. I mean, mm-hmm. there's so little crossover. So, when I have conversations with people about that, I typically talk about, you know, genre and literary criticism issues more than I talk about, you know, whether this was accurate or not.
So, like, would you kind of assuage someone's fears if they came up and said, "Oh, I heard this was like, you know, unbiblical, and that this atheist is making a movie to turn Christians into Satanists or something"? Like, have you had to deal with like just people who are flipping out?
No, I don't know too many people who are like conspiracy theorists, mm-hmm. you know, like I see them online. Obviously there are people who, there are people who make money off of floating garbage like that. You know, get more blog hits or
yeah.
get, you know, whatever. But I don't personally know anyone who's like that stupid, frankly, you know what I mean?
Who yeah.
thinks that some movie is like being made to like lead the world astray or something like that.
Mm. Well, I did have some family members very concerned for my soul. When I told them we were going to go see it, they were linking me sure. all kinds of articles about how it was unbiblical and it was a portrayal of Noah that, you know, painted God in a very unfavorable light, and that I would probably be very cautious. You know, don't give money to Hollywood for making trash like this. And like I said, I'm just a guy. I'm not shepherding anyone that I know of.
Yeah. And I think that also like that the people who have that kind of a fundamentalist attitude when it comes to kind of us versus them, you know, kind of the church against culture kind of, you know, understanding of the way the universe works. Mm-hmm. They're just difficult to talk to sometimes about things like this. And that's why I, you know, prefer to talk about the underlying assumptions than the actual film itself. Cause you're not going to get anywhere talking about the film because the underlying assumptions are so very different. If someone's thinking that your soul is in danger from watching some, you know, some film in the movie theater, then okay, then that's an interesting conversation, and we should maybe have that conversation about like what is it that scares you, you know, more than like the particular film itself.
Yeah, actually, that was one of the things that I took away, and I had the opportunity to be on another podcast talking about Noah, and I think that was my ultimate kind of thesis. I said whether you like the film or you know you found it too. Divergent from scripture to really take a lot away from it. It seems like it's a win-win for people who want to have conversations about the film, because either you're going to have a conversation with someone who liked the film about the themes they found in it and why they were so attracted to the film, or you know what was really resonating. So it's either a great conversation that way, or someone is just utterly against the film and you get to have conversations with them about engaging culture and what they feel like, you know, what's a Christian movie's responsibility? What's a movie about the Bible's responsibility? Why, you know, why would you reject this type of movie and maybe go see a different type of Christian film? You know, our place in engaging culture in general, mm-hmm. and just seeing where their logical conclusion is for something like that. You know, is there a division in their mind?
So. Here's how I would sum up my answer to your question. I think this movie raises more deep and profound spiritual questions about the gospel itself than any movie that I can recall ever seeing. But I think it reaches the wrong conclusions.
Hmm. So how would you answer those questions? Like, would you tell different people to go see this movie or not go see this movie?
Yeah, I'd say go see it with this in mind. You're going to have to wrestle. And if you don't see them explicitly, like, I want people to see what I see as the deep spiritual tensions of the gospel in this movie, because I think they're great questions that most Christians never wrestle with. So I want them to see it, but I don't want them to agree with Aronofsky's answer to his own questions.
Or the answers that you extrapolated him having.
Yeah. I mean,
because we get into that a little bit.
Well, yeah, if you read his interviews, I think you can extrapolate pretty directly.
Well, okay, so moving on, one of the biggest one of the biggest complaints about this movie was its interpretation of the Old Testament, its biblical accuracy, if you will. There is actually a quote from a review that someone at LetThereBeMovies.com did, and I'm going to bore you by reading it. It's fairly lengthy, but I think everyone has a point. It says, Noah begins the task of building the ark by first planting a magical seed from the Garden of Eden, not in the Bible, given to him by Methuselah, not in the Bible, enlisting the fallen angel rock spiders to help him, not in the Bible, along with his sons, only one of which had a wife, not in the Bible. You know, the Noah and the rock spiders fight an epic battle against the descendants of Cain, not in the Bible. And it goes on and on about this, like all these things that are obviously not in the Bible. And when I read that, I said, so? I mean, because most of those things that are mentioned, even though they're not in the Bible, you know, I think it's been said on lots of other reviews and stuff. You know, this is just a few chapters. You know, if we made this Noah movie specifically to what is written in the Old Testament, and we don't take into account other things from Aronofsky's culture, which is he comes from a Jewish background, even though he is an atheist, he's going to be looking at things with that have to do with the concept of the Jewish Midrash, which is kind of like an oral tradition of talking about and extrapolating a little more about these stories.
So there's a great quote about the Jewish Midrash in both writers, Aronofsky and Ariel, the other guy that wrote it with him. They were being interviewed by Christianity Today. And so they're talking about Midrash, and he says, and the interviewer for Christianity Today says, so did you, and they're saying, you know, we found everything in our movie. We found everything in the movie in Midrash somewhere, kind of was the gist of what they're trying to back mm-hmm. their sources. And the guy interviewing him says, so you found Noah killing his kids in Midrash? not that one. So, I mean, they even admitted that they went a little bit beyond Midrash.
Of course.
With where they went with it.
Yeah, but is there really that big of a problem with that?
All right, so can I answer that question?
Yes, you can.
Okay. So I don't have a problem with everything you just read, like the stone spiders and mm-hmm. all this stuff. I don't have a problem with that. So I don't have a problem with creative license that develops the story artistically, because mm-hmm. I'm not like Thomas said, I'm not looking to this movie for my theology. I'm looking to it for entertainment and creativity and thoughtfulness. What I have a problem with is when the story draws conclusions that directly contradict Scripture. And so here's what Aronofsky himself says that he's searching for in this movie. He's trying to define righteousness in this movie. He says, this is what I've done lots of research on. What is righteousness? And he's answering that question in this movie. He's answering the question, why start over when the possibility of sin still exists? Like, those are his exact words. I'm wrestling with that question in this movie. Mm-hmm. So when he answers that, or when he answers what is righteousness, like, he's answering Romans questions. So that's when I say this is a more explicitly spiritual gospel question-raising movie than anything I've ever seen in my memory. Like, the answers how you come down in answering those questions is pretty critical to how you shape people's view of Christ and God and the gospel and all that. So that's why I think the stakes are actually pretty high in this movie for people who really look at the material.
Well, would it be fair to hold... Well, actually, I guess some people would say it's not fair to hold Aronofsky, who is an atheist, to any kind of biblical standard whatsoever. But especially with him coming from a very Jewish point of view in this movie.
Yeah.
Is it really important to hold him to a New Testament answer kind of thing?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, saying that it's not would eliminate the possibility of dialogue. So, of course, I'm going to hold somebody else to a New Testament standard if they enter my terrain, if they enter something that the Word of God speaks directly about. It's like saying, if another culture really believes it's okay to do cannibalism, should we really engage them? is that really, if that's what they believe, should we really try to persuade them otherwise? So I think you have to appeal to absolutes at some point in order to even be in dialogue with people.
Well, and I can get with that. I guess one of the biggest things that I saw is this is a man, and technically, if he is actually pulling from the Jewish Midrash for most of this, if he's doing that, I expect the conclusions he comes to by the end of the movie to leave us wanting a better answer.
Oh, sure, absolutely. And I would say I'm deeply thankful to him for the questions that he's raising.
Yeah.
I don't agree with where he lands, but the service that he's providing to Christians as well as non-Christians by raising these questions is a much-needed service and a great service.
What is you keep referring to, like, where he lands. Where does it you think he lands? I don't think I understand.
Yeah, that's a good question. So I think the core tension in the movie is a tension between Annihilation and Anarchy. And so it's basically manifested in the characters of Noah and Tubal-Cain. So Noah is going in a direction of annihilation. Like for him, he equates righteousness very closely with justice. So when the guy says, please don't, what do you want? The guy that's just shooting the dog, Noah's one word answer to him is justice, and then he kills him. Noah is...
What else do you need to know at that point?
Yeah, so Noah is defining righteousness as justice. He says at one point, I'm not good. Ham said, I thought you were good. The Creator chose you because you were good. Why are you trying to kill your grandchildren? And Noah says, I'm not... He chose me because he knew I would follow through. That's it. Like he's saying, I'm not good. So Noah is defining righteousness and justice, and it's going to annihilation. He didn't start that way, which is the key question. What made him switch? He didn't start as annihilationist, but he becomes annihilationist. Tubal-Cain is pursuing a direction of anarchy, kind of the man is the law, so the man gets to do whatever he wants. You become a man by killing, he tells Ham at one point. So I think Aronofsky settles this. He doesn't settle the question of righteousness. He just paints a picture of anarchy and annihilation. He settles it. I'll contradict myself. He settles it in a mushy wushy way by having this kind of ending statement of maybe we can learn to be kind. Maybe you can help us to be better. Like give me a break. He nowhere goes where Scripture goes, both Old Testament and New Testament, by saying righteousness comes from God. He has these women saying, maybe you can help us be kind, maybe you can help us be better. Like it's crap. I mean, he loses his steam, and he raises such great questions, and then he comes up with just these pitiful, culturally milquetoast answers that you could ask anybody on the street to give those answers. Like everybody's saying that in every college 101 class, and he can't do better than that.
Does that answer your question, Thomas?
Yeah, I mean, I disagree with what you think the fundamental conflict is. I don't think it's between annihilation and anarchy. In fact, anarchy, quite the opposite. But I do agree with you completely that the ending is like pathetic.
Yeah.
You know, because he does not follow through with the great difficulty. You know, which is, and I mean, the great difficulty of this is, in fact, that Noah's wrestling is spelled out in Scripture. Mm-hmm. Like, that's one of the things I really actually liked about the movie, was that the very beginning of the Noah story says that, like, the intention of every man's heart was evil all the time, you know? Mm-hmm. And then we go through the flood, and at the end of it, God says again that every man is evil in their hearts. So it's like he kills, you know, untold numbers of people, but the people he has left aren't any better than the people he just killed. That happens in the movie as well. And I'm glad to see it. You know, I think the great difficulty, one of the great difficulties of the movie to me is that it's just like in the Noah story, God is a very difficult character in this movie. And if God in the movie, we don't know if God tells Noah to kill those babies or not, because it's pretty ambiguous whether God actually speaks at all, I think, in the movie. But if he does tell him to kill him and Noah doesn't do it, then Noah is a better person than God is. Like he's a more righteous and merciful being than God. And I think that that's part of the difficulty with the movie as well. It's like that God is merciless, you know, like that chieftain, what's his name? You know, what's his name? Cain. Like he at least, you know, he at least doesn't want to wipe out every human being on the face of the planet. Like God is, you know, is a very, like I say, very difficult person in this movie. And Noah ends up being better than he is.
Okay. I'm going to disagree with you there.
All right.
Sure.
So I don't think God is merciless. And my evidence would be Jesus talking about Noah. So Jesus... here's what's fascinating to me. I think, like, Christians get upset about this movie. They don't realize they're in the exact same boat, no pun intended, as Noah in this movie. So 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, baptism now saves you. in the early church called their church buildings, this post-Constantine, when they started building them, they called them the nave, which is Latin for the ship. So they saw themselves in Noah's Ark, i.e. New Testament version of Christ. And then Jesus says, when I come again, paraphrasing from Luke and Matthew, which both talk about this, Matthew 24:37 and Luke 17 and following, says it's going to be the same way in my second coming as in the days of Noah. People are going to be giving in marriage, they're going to be doing business, they're going to be building things, and like it's just going to come, and they're going to miss it. And so the question I ask is, how long did it take Noah to build the ark, and what were people doing while he was building the ark? And I think if you look at the heart of God, who says over and over again, I'm slow to anger and abounding in mercy, I'm abounding in loving kindness. If somebody had come up to the ark and said, Noah, I get what you're doing, I've killed a bunch of people, I'm so sorry, can I come on the ark with you? I think if he had the heart of God at all, and I point to Jonah in this, if he had the heart of God at all, he would say, absolutely, welcome aboard. I mean, you're walking in repentance and faith just as we do in the Old and New Testament, so come on board. So I think people had ample opportunity to be saved during Noah's time, as they do today, but the evilness and wickedness of their heart was so great that they blew the ark off. They blew their opportunity for salvation off, as many people do today.
Let me say couple things. One is, I was actually talking about the God of the Noah movie.
Okay.
As being merciless. Sure. But I would also say that, yeah, that's true. The Bible doesn't say, you know, and only you guys can come on board. And at the same time, like, if you live 2,000 miles away from where Noah was building the ark, you're not going to hear about it. You know what I mean? Like, you're not going to get on the ark. Like, I think we have to deal with the reality that when God like floods the earth, like, you know, babies are killed.
Sure,
you know, like,
absolutely.
He's killing a ton of people now. And one of the great, the probably to me the best part of that whole Noah movie was when Noah goes to, and sees the town nearby, mm-hmm. and sees the absolute horror and decadence of that town.
That was the turning point. Yeah, that was the turning
like,
point.
Like, that was to me the best part of the whole movie. And the very best part of that was when he saw his own face on that guy who just sold off those girls for a piece of meat.
Yeah.
Like, I was like, now that is awesome.
Now, I disagree with that. I agree that that was the, to me, that was the most important scene in the movie. But that's where the movie went wrong, in my opinion. And here's why it went wrong. So up until then, Noah would say things like, he would say to his kids at the beginning, right after he got the vision, you know, we're going to take the animals. And then his wife or one of his kids says, what about us? And he says, I guess we get to go too. And so he's hopeful. He saves Ilya in the beginning and actually encourages her. She wants to kick herself off the ark.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, no, you're a gift to us. Like, I don't want you to think that at all.
Yeah.
And then after the scene that, so the reason he saw what he saw and what you just described was because his son Ham said, where's our wives? And Noah's answer was, well, God's provided the trees and God's provided the animals. So don't you think he's going to provide everything else? And very next scene, he's going to the village to get two wives for his sons.
Right.
And
he
sees what you just described and he become, and that's, so what happened in that scene, in my opinion, he stopped believing in redemption. Like, he became an annihilationist when he saw the wickedness of man. He came to the conclusion, Aronofsky's conclusion, that God cannot redeem even us, and therefore I have to kill everybody. So I have that, I have that objection. I also have the objection to what I call the collapsing of humanity into we're all Tubal Cains. I don't think that does justice to the biblical account that describes Noah in three words. He's righteous, he's blameless among his generation, and he walks with God. So God intentionally seeks Noah out, chooses Noah, and gives him this command and covenant to build the ark because of who he is, because he's different than everybody else. So I think a lot of Christians cheer this movie on like, oh my goodness, I'm bad too. And they ignore the reality of what's called the saints. Like, there are people who are saints in the Bible, and that's called us because of the righteousness of Christ. And so I think we do a disservice to say, yeah, we all could be that without the grace of God, but we're not that because of the grace of God.
Well, that's one of the things about this movie that I think I really liked. The fact that it's coming from a point of view that leaves us wanting something else, a better answer.
Yeah.
And like, because most of the ways that I feel like you're ultimately having a problem with this film, Elijah, is that it doesn't account for the gospel. And
absolutely.
And I don't think there's a real way for Noah to have accounted for the gospel.
Of course there was.
At the time.
Of course there was. I mean, Paul says in Galatians, all these great, all the people of the past were saved by faith. I mean, Hebrews 11, Noah, so he was righteous and he walked with God because Paul's reinterpreting everything in the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. But he's using Old Testament examples like Abraham was justified by faith, Noah was justified by faith, Adam was justified by faith when he called Eve the mother of the living after they'd already been cursed and death had come into the world.
Could you not interpret that in a way that when Noah, and I guess I should have said spoilers at the beginning of the thing because we've already talked about everything, but
yeah.
Like when Noah was going to kill the twins,
yeah.
Is that not a possibility that that's when Noah was seeing, he was having faith to believe that there was a reason God was letting them live?
Absolutely not. That, if Noah was a man, if he was a righteous man and a blameless man who walked with God, he would know based on the trajectory of redemptive history and a biblical revelation that's the most ludicrous thing that God would ever want to have happen. Like God would, he would know the heart of God is to be slow to anger. This is the thing. This is the way that God describes himself over and over again when he introduces himself to Israel. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in loving kindness. I execute judgment to the fourth and fifth generation, but my mercy goes to 1,000 generations. So that's what he says over and over again. And I mean, if you look at Noah got rebuked by God because he ran away from a place that he knew God was going to show mercy to. He didn't not want to go to Nineveh because he was...
Jonah,
sorry. Yeah, Jonah didn't not want to go to Nineveh because he was tired or bored or lazy. He didn't want to go because he knew God was going to save him. So the heart of God is to rebuke his people when they wish judgment on their enemies. So that's why I think that depiction of Noah was so far... It wasn't just creative license. It was like doing violence to what God says about himself over and over and over again.
Well, that's weird because when I saw some of the reviewers, they were like, I picture Noah as a righteous guy who didn't want to harm anybody and stuff. And like, I don't remember anybody, you know, who was really a servant of God that wanted to harm other people. And I was like, but yeah, you see, yeah. Jonah, I mean, like Jonah wanted, no, he was mad.
No, you're raising a great question here. So it's what is the right attitude towards judgment? What is a godly attitude towards judgment? So let me use Joshua as an example. When God told Joshua, I want you to go in the promised land. I want you to kill the Canaanites. Don't leave anybody left standing. What was in Joshua's heart when he was doing that? Like, was he doing it with a limp hand? Was he swinging his sword with a limp hand? Was he doing it with tears in his eyes? Was he doing it with like glee and kind of na-na-na boo-boo, I'm coming to get you? Like, what was his heart? I mean, you could ask this about any situation, not just Noah. What was the heart of Noah? What was the heart of Jonah? What was the heart of Joshua? Anytime, like Saul got in trouble for not wiping out a whole tribe. Like he left King Agag alive to be kind of his little pawn. And then Samuel comes along and he says, chop his head off. You disobeyed the word of God. So God reserves the right to use people and natural disasters and all kinds of things to execute righteous judgment. And to not walk in accordance with that judgment is actually in violation of the heart of God, i.e. Saul and King Agag. But then every time God pronounces judgment, he always leaves open the opportunity for repentance and mercy, i.e. Jonah. So in the Bible, the pronouncement of judgment before it actually happens is actually a message of hope because it's supposed to be interpreted like King of Nineveh interpreted. Who knows, maybe God will relent. Who knows, maybe we can get on the ark. Of course you can get on the ark. The problem is most people don't want to get on the ark.
Thomas, you can jump in.
I've got him speechless.
Like, seriously, Elijah was so excited to talk about this movie. He was emailing me like every day.
No, it's all good. Yeah, I think that, I mean, there's a couple of things I want to say. First of all, is that it's, I think you have way too high an opinion of Noah, the person in the Bible.
Interesting.
And
well, I would agree with that.
How so?
And, well, for instance, I mean, like, so the reason that God chooses Noah out of his grace.
Sure.
Like, the reality is the beginning of the Noah story is about how evil everyone is all the time. And then, like, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, after the whole ark thing has happened, the Lord smells the pleasing aroma and says in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." So what I have to say is that, like, every inclination of Noah's heart and every other human being's heart is evil from childhood. Like, Noah is not, like, some, like, great saint. Like, Noah is given grace and therefore is able to, like, do a job. And the very next thing that Noah does is get totally wasted and curse one of his sons. So, like, this is not a great guy that we're talking about.
Yeah, so I would distinguish between what are we like before. So I would compare this to modern-day Christians. What is our heart like before we come to faith in Christ? And what is our heart like after we come to faith in Christ? So I see Noah as somebody who'd come to faith in Christ or the equivalent of it in progressive revelation up to that point in time. So he had come to trust God, his word, his promises, and to be righteous because of that. So I don't interpret him as righteous apart from God. I interpret him as righteous because he's walking with God in repentance and faith. So in that sense, I think he is and was qualitatively different than everybody else, just the way that a Christian today should be, if they're filled with the Spirit, qualitatively different than somebody who is not. Now, that's not saying they're better, and this gets to attitude of how you see yourself. Do you become like the older brother thinking, you know, I deserve to be here? I mean, this is the cool thing. Jesus says there's lots of people that are going to be on the boat that you don't think are going to be on the boat. And there's lots of people who think they are on the boat who are actually going to miss the
boat.
But
there were only like five people on the boat.
Well, no, I'm comparing that to like the kingdom of God being the boat.
Right. Yeah, yeah. Well, I guess that's the problem, because I feel like if we were going to make this a comparison between like oh God, I don't want to use the term pre-Christian, but like, you know, someone who is in that part of their walk and they would eventually become saved and have a relationship with Christ. Like, trying to compare this to Noah's journey seems like it's exactly the opposite, or it's exactly backwards. Like, he has all the faith in the world to do exactly what he was told, and he even is, depending on how you want to interpret it, either God specifically audibly told him to do this, or kind of like the movie shows, you know, he was given these envisions, or sure. Much like most of us have to interpret the will and voice of God, you know, just by circumstance and prayer and understanding of the character of God. Noah's doing that, and then once he does that, it's so appalling that he starts to question, do I even like God? Am I worthy of God?
All right. So ask that same question of yourself. Like, you're now in the ark that Christ has built, according to Peter. Like, baptism has now saved you, not the washing of dirt from your skin, but the appeal to God for a clear conscience. So you're now on the ark, and you're progressing to salvation, to the kingdom of God coming again. So everything that all the questions we're asking of Noah apply to all Christians as well, in terms of how they see themselves, how they see God, and how they see people who, quote, aren't on the boat, who are, for all intents and purposes, to use Jesus' word, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mm-hmm. Like the sound that you heard in the movie of the people in the water, you're going to hear that sound again, according to Jesus. And so all those questions aren't questions just of Noah. I think those are questions for every Christian. And especially, here's the hardest thing for me. When Noah got off the boat, what he did was he built an altar and he worshiped God and he gave thanks, which is a type scene, right? So Abraham worships God, builds an altar. Samuel, Isaac, all these guys. And so he responds to the mercy of God in the biblical way, which is giving thanks. I don't know why you showed me mercy and not somebody else. I didn't deserve this, but I'm going to give you thanks for it. And so I think most Christians don't really grasp that very deeply. And I think Noah wrestled with it, but didn't grasp it either. Like, he felt like he failed and got drunk and depressed and isolated himself. Whereas the biblical Noah actually gave thanks and started rebuilding.
Then got drunk.
Right. He got drunk.
And then got drunk.
Yeah, I mean, the way it describes that scene's more about Canaan than it is about Noah. It says he's a man of the land. He planted a vineyard. He drank some of his produce, and he got drunk, and he was naked. So I don't take that scene to be particularly negative towards Noah as much as I do towards Canaan. And whatever Canaan did with Noah there, I would subscribe to the opinion was more than just taking a peek at his dad. Like,
right.
The level of judgment that came against Canaan because of that. It's poetry, and it's the father's final blessing on his sons. That's the biblical type scene that we're looking at. And so typically the type scene, like when Israel does that with his sons, that's usually a pretty righteous thing. So this text is not clear what Canaan did, but it could have been some sort of sexual sin that he committed with his dad.
Oh, yeah.
Is one way I've heard it explained.
What?
Well, very, very likely, yeah.
Well, and that's one of the funniest things. People who are mad that it's not close enough to the what the actual written Old Testament text.
Yeah, we do our own midrash.
I'm like, yeah. Well, if you really want this to be closer, then
you're going to see some nastiness.
Yeah, exactly.
Ham is way nastier in the Bible than he is in the movie. Yeah,
and I felt like the movie was just falling apart at that point. Like it was just going from like one random scene to another random scene, and. Here's what I wish I knew. I wish I knew the original movie that Aronofsky made before the producers came in and made him redo it so that it was more palatable to a Christian audience.
I know that they went through a lot of cuts of this movie, and I thought they ended up on Aronofsky's cut because at first they tried to change it, and then their cut didn't test any better, so they just went back to it.
They watered it down significantly.
Yeah, you can. I mean, if you compare this to the rest of Aronofsky's work, you see pretty clearly that he's not taking the kind of risks that he has taken before.
Well, I'd agree with that too. Well, okay, so slightly shifting gears, I want before we get too out of time, I wanted to hit some more specific things. Like we've been talking fairly general about the overall, I guess the end goal of the movie, but specific things that the movie did that I was curious how it either came off to you or how you interpreted it. For example, one of the things that I really enjoyed about the movie was the fact that if you read the biblical text, it looks like God basically comes out and says, Noah, go build an ark, you know, like audibly, you know, more or less just might as well sent a burning bush to Noah. And said, no, I don't know. However, Morgan Freeman says, no, I don't know. I can't do Morgan Freeman. My voice, Elijah might actually. He got a much deeper voice. So I really enjoyed the fact that God was silent in this movie, but there wasn't a lack of his presence or his influence, but there was no audible God. And as someone who has never, Maybe I'm just not a very good Christian. I've never actually audibly heard the voice of God, and everyone else has. But I could resonate with that much more than, you know, like I said, watching the Ten Commandments and seeing Moses talking to a burning bush.
Yeah.
Where did you land on that, Thomas, Father?
Well, I just think that the creator comes across as pretty much a jerk in this movie. I would have liked to known if Noah, the character in this film, was schizophrenic or not. Is he hearing from God all the time? Does he hear from God part of the time? Because apparently God tells him to kill two babies, you know, and I don't know, you know, like that's not cool.
Well, that's the thing though. I think God gives him visions of things that God obviously wants him to do, but then it's when he's not getting specific visions and he's trying on his own to interpret what God wants or doesn't want. That's when he starts getting himself in trouble.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, if it were that cut and dry in the movie, I would agree with you. I think there's enough ambiguity about how this communication is going on that it's difficult to determine. At least it was difficult for me to determine, like, what is God's communication, what is not God's communication.
Okay.
Yeah. So, I mean, I guess you have to keep on going back and forth between the biblical Noah and Aronofsky's Noah. The biblical Noah actually has a fairly interesting amount of revelation that most people don't realize. He understood clean and unclean animals, which people associate with being an Exodus or a Levitical command. Like, that had already been revealed. I think he had all the revelation that had been given to Adam up to that point in time, including the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, the command to be fruitful and multiply. I mean, he was 600 years when he got off the ark, and it says before he got on the ark that he walked with God. So if you say that it took him, whatever, 60, 70 years to build the ark, because Shem was 98 when he got off the ark, and he was born when it started, then he walked with God maybe 500 years. And so I think this is somebody who, like, obviously if you are in the Bible or Israel at all, you have to be comfortable with silence because you're sitting in Egypt for 400 years waiting for God. So you learn how to be comfortable with silence, but it's not like you're without your previous revelation. So my rule of thumb is you be faithful to what you've heard up to that point in time before God gives you future instructions. So I don't think Aronofsky's Noah was faithful to what he would have heard up to that point in time. Like, I think Aronofsky tried to introduce more confusion than actually exists. So I have a problem when you add new stuff that contradicts. I also have a problem when you take away revealed stuff that you should already know, such as this is what God said up to this point in time. So be faithful to that. Don't contradict it.
Another big pseudo controversy, I guess, depending on which side of the fence you land on, was that a reason not to go see this movie was because it was over environmentalist, like pro environmentalism. And I didn't personally see that message there, but where would you land on that, Thomas? You still with us, Thomas?
Sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. I think that to me, like, Noah was, like, Noah in this movie is the patron saint of PETA. You know, like, he's obviously much more concerned with animals than he is with human beings, right? Mm. And so, like, and the warlord guy essentially says what I hear evangelical Christians say, you know, which is, well, it's our planet, so we're going to go and kill the animals and take what we want and, you know, to hell with creation. So, like, and so there's a sense in which, I mean, obviously, there's a lot of creation care from Noah going on in here, but it's like, you know, it's creation care to the point of absurdity, to the point of let's, you know, kill every human being so that creation can survive.
Yeah, one of the scenes that really caught my eye in the very beginning is Noah and his dad actually say the exact same words at the very beginning of the movie. They both say, "Men hide." So, and they both have scenes where men come. Noah's scene of men coming is when he's taking care of a wounded dinosaur dog, whatever that thing was.
That thing was awesome.
Yeah.
It was awesome.
And the contrast is that Noah's dad says men hide and then he gets killed. Noah says men hide and he's obviously learned how to fight. So he learned something from that earlier scene. So he kind of dies defending the dog. So I would agree that I don't like that the depiction of Noah exalts animals over humans, including his family. But I wasn't particularly offended by a strong environmentalist message because I think it's there in scripture.
Yeah, I think that's one of the things that I've noticed being pointed out, that the environmentalist message is more of just a metaphor for the sinfulness of the human heart. It's a lot easier than saying, like, they, you know, you can say they killed, they raped, they murdered, they killed, they raped, they murdered, they killed, and you can say it all day, and it just becomes words at that point. But when you can actually show someone, like, destroying land, and it becomes like a huge metaphor for, you know, if you're corrupt and you don't appreciate what the Creator created for you, suddenly you don't care for that thing. I mean, and it was really interesting to see Tubal-Cain when he's on the ark, basically quoting scripture back to us. So, you know, saying that, you know, man was giving dominion over all these things, but it's kind of like his own twisted interpretation of what I think is actually the intended part of scripture.
Well, and twisted to the point where, you know, I mean, you recognize that every time he kills an animal on the ark, he's erasing an entire species from the face of the planet.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Whoops.
And so, and which is exactly what human beings do. And, you know, we erase species from the face of the planet. And so it was, I mean, I thought that was incredibly powerful, you know, when he said that and just sort of, and also the scenes, the CGI scenes of like the planet Earth, you know, in a sort of Pangaea state where like the blackness was, you know, going across it, if it was as if it was, you know, the cities of the Earth were cancer. I mean, it was that was fascinating and very, you know, poignant, I think, for today, because we do have to, Christians, non-Christians alike, have to consider like how it is that are we like that? Are we, you know, wiping off species because we feel like it? Are we, you know, eating up the earth because we can, which obviously we are? Yeah. And what are we going to do about that? Is there a spiritual component to that? So I thought that was, I mean, I appreciated the creation stuff. I mean, I thought it was a little silly at the very beginning when it was, if I remember correctly, the words were something like, you know, then there was the descendants of Seth, and they protected the earth. And I was like, okay, dude, seriously?
They're like the Planeteers, man.
Exactly. They were like some kind of superheroes who protect the earth with the snake skin of power.
Yeah, I think the Tubal-Cain scene that you refer to is, there's several scenes where there's kind of a powerful contrast between Noah and Tubal-Cain, and one of them is they both tell the story of creation and reach almost completely opposite conclusions.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So Noah sits his family down. He tells them the story, which is pretty straightforward to the Bible until the very end. And then he says, and then I'm going to kill you all, basically.
Right.
And my question at that point was, why wait till they all get old and die off? Why not just kill them as soon as you open the door? Like, I think that it got pretty...
it's mercy, man.
Yeah. But then Tubal-Cain tells the same story. So Noah reaches the conclusion, I have to kill you all because God doesn't want evil to come into the earth again. So he doesn't get redemption at all. Annihilation is the only thing that can solve the problem. And then Tubal-Cain reaches the conclusion, God actually, part of what he says is true. You know, God has made us. He did make us on the last day. He did make us to rule, but he completely misrepresents what ruling is.
Mm-hmm.
And
because he claims himself as king, and even Ham says, you know, hey, Dad says, there's only one. We don't have a king. We just have
God. Right.
But it's a great picture of how people use their narrative to live their life.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So they do theology, and they use their theology to justify how they're going to live. And they both do it in wrong ways, in my opinion.
Well, something that I've kind of, or a place that I've kind of heard you argue from, and I just want you to address this, especially Elijah, is that the heart of God, you know, isn't evil. And I mean, I say we would all probably agree that it's not evil, but...
Well, I hope so.
But
otherwise,
are you sure you wanted to invite your pastor on this podcast?
I need prayer. But conceptually, like, I don't think that you've specifically addressed when you're saying it's almost absurd that God would want to get rid of human beings.
Hmm.
But God said, you know, the Lord, in Genesis 6:6, I believe, because that's what the internet says,
mm-hmm.
and the internet never lies. They said the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Mm-hmm. I mean, like, how do you deal with that?
Yeah,
when you think that it's like like I said, the way I've heard you at least tonight describe it is, it almost seems like a no-brainer that God would want to redeem us. How do you reconcile those two thoughts?
Yeah, that's a great question. So the first thing I would say is that God has divine prerogatives that humans don't have. And so like, I had a friend in college who said, does your mom love you? Yeah. Is God love? Yeah. Then how can God kill you? How can God send you to hell if he's love and your mom loves you and she'd never send you to hell? And so the answer to that question is, well, God's not your mom, and he reserves prerogatives and rights that your mom doesn't have. And so And the New Testament version of that, quoting the Old Testament, is, "Who is the pot to say to the potter, why have you made me this way?" So it's kind of a nice way of saying, shut up. God can do what he wants. He is love. He is righteous. He is holy.
Yeah, but we have the potter basically saying, I should have never made these pots. They're all crap.
No, and I think that's a great thing. So one question I have, I made a list of theological issues raised in the movie, and I think one of them is that I think most Christians don't get this, in my opinion. Do our actions, thoughts, or behaviors have any impact on God whatsoever? And I think a lot of people would say no. Like, God is just big, and he's up there, and he's to himself. So what this is saying, and what Paul says in multiple other ways in the New Testament, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Like, God's the biggest thing in the universe, and you can make him cry. Are you serious? And so I think there's a more interactive view of God in Scripture than most Christians have today. Israel, Jacob wrestles with God. Like, who's thought of doing that today? I think we tend to have a transcendent view of God that allows us to kind of do our own thing, and we're down here, he's up there. So yeah, I think he's interactive, and I think him being grieved is just a sign. Aronofsky actually got this right. He said, this is a lot like parenting. Parents get mad at their kids, and they get grieved, and they get joyful, and they get happy. And so I think that's part of what God's doing here, is he's parenting his creation.
Hmm. How would you handle someone who is asking you that, Thomas? Asking you, like, how could God be grieved? Are you satisfied with Elijah's answer?
How can God be grieved? Is that the
question? Well, like, how could God have how could God regret making man?
Well, I mean, I don't see how he could not regret making man. Like, I don't understand. You know, like, how could he? Like, we're pretty awful all the time, and so it seems to me that. Like, what we should be surprised at isn't that he regrets. What we're surprised at is that he redeems, you know? Like, that's the shocking thing, is that he says, you know what, guys? I'm gonna go ahead and die on a cross for you, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, that to me is the great surprise. Not that God is like, oh, come on, guys. I mean, so.
He should be doing the eternal eye roll.
I think.
Perhaps.
I think you're right on with that, but I think I'm going to go back to Tubal-Cain and Noah, and I think Tubal-Cain and Noah are articulating the two directions modern culture goes in. It either goes in the direction of WTF God, like, who are you to do this? Which is Tubal-Cain's thing. Like, I'm going to skip to the end. Shooting the firework at God was the most ridiculous scene in the movie. God, why don't you talk to me? And he shoots the firework. So I think modern culture either goes in the direction of, like, what in the world are you doing, God? What's this judgment thing about? This is ridiculous. You have no right to do that. So that's kind of what I would call anarchy. Like, I'm a law unto myself. And then the other direction that Noah goes in is, everything's bad. God should be judging everybody. That's what's right. And so my job as a Christian is to kill all other Christians because you're evil and I have to get rid of evil. Like, let's just take it to its logical conclusion. And so if you don't understand redemption, Aronofsky's interpretation actually makes a lot of sense. It's what we do apart from Christ. We either justify and live our own anarchist life without calling it that, or we try to go on a crusade and annihilate everything that's evil, including those around us.
Well, see, and that takes me full circle back to what you had originally said, that Darren Aronofsky had kind of questioned, or he had to, like, answer for himself, why would God not send a flood every 100 years? And when I left the theater, I had this question inside me. I said, how could we have ever done this without an eventual savior?
Done this what?
Well, I mean, not had to go through a flood every 100 years.
Sure.
You know, without having an ultimate sacrifice, you know, how could God have not had to have a better plan down the road?
Right. And, like, and that's the difficulty with Aronofsky's ending, is that because he has no Messiah.
Yeah.
Like, he has no way to settle this. I mean, I think that, you know, I think Elijah's completely right. Like, he sets up this, you're either like, who is this God to mess with me? Or, well, yeah, let's kill them all. And that tension, you know, is solved by the cross. It's not solved by, so let's just try to do better. Like, that's ridiculous. But Aronofsky doesn't have an understanding of a Messiah, and so therefore the film doesn't. So what's he going to do?
I was going to ask one more question, but we are kind of closing on time. I want us to have time to go through all this. So let's transition out of the film themes real quick, and let's just do the fun outro stuff. So Thomas, what is your biggest gripe with this movie? What's your, come on, like when you saw it on screen, it just stood out to you like a sore thumb.
I don't have any idea how you can have a stowaway for 9 months on your ship and not find him. Like, that's ridiculous. Like, how did that guy stay away for 9 months?
Nope, I completely agree.
Doesn't make any sense. And how many, and he's killing a bunch of animals. Like, you didn't notice that? Like, you didn't smell that?
He was busy, like, upstairs brooding.
Exactly. He didn't, like, why didn't he strike earlier? Like, why was he snoring? Like, it was just, that was just stupid.
All right.
I'm going to do two. I made a list of ironies in the movie, and I'll just mention two of them that I thought were cool but were kind of ridiculous at the same time. This is one of the reasons I actually enjoyed the movie, with some of these ironies. So the Ark to escape the Ark. You know, Shem has this little boat that he's made for him and his girlfriend. He's making an Ark to escape the Ark. Like, that was ridiculous.
It was kind of a church split.
Yeah, the first church split. And then the second one was knife the babies to kiss the babies. Like, he goes from the knife to, oh, fake out, kiss on the forehead. Like, oh. So, it was great irony, great movie making, but come on.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I kind of saw that too. Well, I was going to, mine was going to be the fact that, like, of all the, like I said, really enjoying this movie, I still didn't understand the need for Tubal Cain to be on the ship. Hmm. I thought he had played his part. He had made a very good point in his character being there, and he should have perished along with everyone else. And him being on the boat, what Thomas has already said, how do you hide on a boat for like 9 months?
It's a big boat.
A big
450 boat. Feet.
For 9 months.
Longer than a football field.
So in 9 months, you would never walk like a little more than a football field. Like a football field
three,
and a half.
Three decks.
Oh, well, three decks.
He's an upper deck.
So I don't know. It seems a little bit ridiculous that he wasn't found, but more, I just didn't think it was needed to tell the story. And while I was a big fan of lots of the kind of fleshing out of, you know, like, hey, there's this one verse and it's an idea. And now here's, you know, like this 30-minute saga about it. I was cool with almost all of that, but I didn't really need Tubal Cain on the boat. So,
I disagree with you because Tubal Cain is the serpent. You know, he's Satan on the boat, but he's also Cain on the boat. Like, he has to, like, bring those motifs around.
Okay.
So there has to be someone, like, arguing the side of the devil on that boat, you know, arguing what Elijah's called the anarchist side, you know. Otherwise, there's no one arguing that side.
Well, but didn't we already cover that in the conflict before the flood happened? I guess that was my understanding of it. I was like, okay, we had this conflict. We know we have these two sides. We have, you know, Tubal Cain's, you know, crying out to God, but his misunderstanding of humankind's entire existence was, and then they attack, and then they don't succeed. That showed the two. That was like Cain trying to kill Abel again to me. And then the tension then goes to, okay, you've done exactly what God says. How are you going to deal with that?
Yeah, I think you're actually arguing against the entire third act of the movie.
No,
like, why does the third act exist? I think it's a greater question.
Here's the other good thing that Tubal Cain being on the ship does. It helps develop Ham's character. Right. So for Ham just to have a little peek at his naked dad on the beach and then to kind of be cursed or walked away. And interestingly, Noah blesses him in this movie.
Yep.
But yeah, I think Tubal Cain helps develop kind of this wedge, this rift between Ham and the rest of his family. Like, he's the one that kind of aids and abets Tubal Cain until the very end when he becomes a man. So it's creative, it's dramatic tension. Mm-hmm. That, I mean, if the only tension was when's Noah going to kill his kids, it'd be kind of a lame third scene.
All right, so let's go to your favorite thing about this movie, Thomas.
My favorite thing about the movie, I think, was the fact that it was that the art design was reminded me of post-apocalyptic. And the art design of the film was so radically different than every other like Bible film you're going to see, you know, or film of, like they would talk about like biblical characters. It's sort of, you know, it felt like more like it was post-nuclear Holocaust than, you know, pre-world. It felt like science fiction more than anything else. I just love the art direction of the whole thing.
Hmm. Okay.
Yeah, I mean, I've already highlighted the great questions that I think this movie raises better than any movie that I can think of. I'll highlight my favorite scene. My favorite scene was Methuselah and Ila. Mm-hmm. And he's looking for berries, and she walks up and says, "Grandfather, there's nothing here." And the whole scene's about her barrenness, and he's looking for berries, and she's barren. And he says, so he keeps on looking. And then he ends up giving her his blessing, and he finds fruit, she finds fruit. So I thought that was a very creative, funny, and well-designed kind of scene of irony.
Hmm. Yeah.
Well, something we didn't actually have a chance to talk about because of time is, well, I guess my favorite things are split. I love the Nephilim. I love the interpretation of the, you know, the Watchers. Now, another thing that people who are decrying the movie for not being like literal, you know, there were no Watchers that came down and had sex with human women, so we could have had some more, you know, not safe for children biblical interpretations of the Old Testament. So even though they didn't do that, I really like this idea that they came down. I love watching them help build the Ark. It was just a really cool interpretation. I really love the way that they were almost stop motion. It kind of brought them to life a little bit more to me somehow. And like I said, what was some people's least favorite thing about the movie? The other thing was basically what Elijah was hitting on with this subplot of Ella's barrenness. And I thought it really worked in the movie. But it was an example of a couple things that I saw in the movie that were not written in the biblical Noah account, but we see very similar things throughout Scripture. You know, we see barren women who are, you know, that's not a thing for God. You know, your barrenness is not something that is really that big of an issue for God if he's going to take care of it. And like I said, there were a couple of these scenes sprinkled throughout the movie that, like I said, weren't obviously in the Old Testament account of Noah, but you know, you saw in other stories, mm-hmm. In the Bible. So I just like, it was almost like a call to, so, well, any last words that you guys have about this film? Everyone taking a breath.
I'd say that my last word is that this wasn't Aronofsky's best film. Like, it wasn't even his second best film. Mm-hmm. And I would encourage people to, if they like Noah, like get on The Wrestler, you know, like see some films that he has more control over, in which he's really like expressing himself and asking questions in a way that I think is more true to who he is.
Okay.
Yeah, I just love the questions about redemption that are raised. Why does God save it all? I think it's a big question that comes from this. You know, at one point, Tubal Cain said he kicked us out of Eden, and now he's coming to finish us off. Like, he wants to finish the job. And so, yeah, just why did God let things go after Eden and make a way to still walk with God as Noah was? And why did he let things go after the flood and make a way to walk with God as Abraham did? So I think there's some cool questions of redemption that I would encourage people to wrestle with.
Yeah, I want to echo back to something that you did say towards the beginning, Elijah. There's very few movies, and I know that basically since this is extrapolated from a, you know, Old Testament text, that we're obviously going to be able to find these parallels and have these conversations a lot easier than, you know, when we go see the other blockbusters or many other movies that we've even reviewed on this podcast. But it raises some really great questions, and I would really encourage anyone, if you've seen it or if you're hesitant to see it, be willing to enter into a conversation about it, because there, I think I've still got four things listed in my notes that we just run out of time and we don't have a chance to talk about, that I think are worth talking about and I think are very beneficial and edifying to talk about. And so even if, you know, like, you're kind of like Elijah and you don't really agree with where the film comes out, I still think, you know, there's a lot there to talk about. And I just encourage people to do that, you know, the entire point of the podcast. So I always like to plug that. But I want to give our guests time to kind of let you know if you've been, you know, how they can get a hold of you, if you've enjoyed listening to them or you'd love to follow them, anything that they're doing. So, Thomas, how can people follow your work or follow you?
Well, ThomasMcKenzie.com is me, and I tweet at Thomas McKenzie, Facebook, Thomas McKenzie. And also, I have something called the 1 minute review, oneminutereview.com, where I review films in way, way less time than we just did.
Slightly longer than 1 minute.
Cliff, yeah, notes. Usually about 3 minutes, my 1 minute reviews are. Yeah.
You can find me at Church of the Redeemer on our website, www.redeemergso.org. Don't have a blog yet. Maybe I will one day. But I do enjoy writing, reading, thinking, and talking. So look up my phone number or email on our website and shoot me a message if you want to talk.
Cool. And if you didn't have a chance to catch that or write that down, because hopefully, you know, you're driving, you're working out, whatever you're doing when you want to listen to the Real World Theology Podcast, I'll have all that in the show notes, which you can find at our website. But thanks so much for all of you for joining us this episode. If you want to keep the discussion going, then please follow at Real World Theo on Twitter. Or if you'd like to follow, or if you'd like to know more about Real World Theology, then visit our website, realworldtheology.com. That's R-E-E-L, worldtheology.com. Connect with us on Facebook. Subscribe to the podcast on iTunes or Stitcher. And if you enjoy it, review the show. Leave us some feedback. Tell your friends, and let's get more people involved in the conversation. Again, I just want to thank my guests for being here. Thanks, guests.
Thank you.
You, the listeners, for taking time to make us part of your week. And until next episode, remember that story is powerful and entertainment is not mindless. Bye-bye.